Well, I would invite you, please, to turn with me again back to James chapter 1. We left unfinished business here. And from one Canadian to another, thank you for your good Canadian hospitality this weekend. You've made us proud, you know, all of us. So thank you very much for inviting, first of all, and then for providing in every way possible. We've been in need of nothing. It's almost guilty. You feel guilty almost. This is too easy. The Christian life wasn't supposed to be this easy, you know. But here we are, and we've been enjoying the fellowship and the good food and everything that's been provided. We just want to say thank you. We don't take it lightly. There's a lot of work that goes into a weekend like this. It might be easy for us, but I know it's not easy for you. James chapter 1, please. And the verses that we missed yesterday, verses 6 to 8. So yesterday we were looking at the various trials and the need for wisdom in verse 5 and in the surrounding verses. But we skipped over verses 6 to 8, maybe because I'm scared of them, but this is what they say. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, nothing but wavering. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, would you want to go to James if you had a problem with doubts? Not a whole lot of sympathy here, is there? At least it doesn't seem like it. I mean, I'm pretty sure yesterday we were talking about all the things that we might have in common, and this might be another one. Maybe. I grew up, I guess after being saved, I was about 11 years old when the doubts hit. And I thought, I had this in my head, that I was the only one in all the world who professed to be a Christian and had these awful doubts. I thought I was the only one. And it took me a while. I was in my 20s before I started actually bringing it out, even in telling my conversion, actually putting in the struggle that I had, the long struggle with doubts. And all of a sudden, Christians started coming out of the woodwork that I didn't know existed. These Christians with doubts. How weird is that? Right? I'm not sure that's exactly what James is talking about here, but it is part of what he's talking about. But doubts happen in many different forms and in many different ways. And I think I'd be more right than wrong to say that most of us, if not all of us, to one degree or another. In fact, I would even go so far, I'm going to step out on that limb and say all of us have this in common, that at one point in our life or another in our Christian walk, it is impossible any other way that we have all somehow wrestled with doubt. I hope I don't fall off that limb, but I'm going to go there. We have doubts when bad things happen. We have doubts when we are in deep need. Trials, various trials. Maybe it's a need in a relationship. Maybe it's a need financially. Maybe it's another kind of need, a loneliness or whatever it might be. And those needs cause us to wonder at the goodness of God, which is exactly what our brother Bruce was bringing out yesterday about temptations and trials. We question the goodness of God. And sometimes it is true. In fact, probably all of us have had this experience, that we have experienced and struggled with doubt even when we pray. Right? In fact, I would think maybe that's where we're most vulnerable with doubt. Prayer. So he is speaking in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He's talking in prayer, but then he uses the very same word again in verse 6. It is an imperative. It's a command. So let him ask of God in verse 5, but let him ask in faith. There's a condition put on this. In faith, without doubting. There's no excuse here. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel TV evangelist sitting there with the gold rings on his fingers and the 1-800 number at the bottom of the screen saying, you just got to pray with faith. and call this number, right? And God will make you a millionaire. You'll win the lottery. That's not what James is doing here. He's doing something obviously authentic, real, and he's leaving no excuse. This is how we should be praying. And so the trials, the various trials of verse 2 that have revealed and exposed our lack of God-given wisdom are the very same trials that are exposing this great problem we face with doubt. You see, I can live with my doubts, but when the trials come, it's game over. I can tolerate them as long as it's business as usual, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, everything's going good. Even the dog's not sick. I can tolerate doubts. But as soon as the world caves in, the bottom drops out, and the trials come, suddenly doubts are a huge problem. Let him who asks, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And I can guarantee there are people sitting here today who are struggling deeply with this subject. And I'm not going to spend much time, if any, I don't know, focusing on doubts of salvation. But I'd love to talk to you if you have those, because you need to get them settled. I know what that's like. I remember the raging desperation of that struggle for years, like waves. I'm not really going there. I want to talk to us all in a very general sense, and hopefully it's going to push us towards our prayer life. But I want to start with what it actually means to doubt. Diakrino is the idea of to be uncertain or at odds with oneself. It's the same word that is used in Romans 4 with regards to Abraham, that no unbelief made him waver. Nothing caused him to limp concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. More on that later. But doubting is the idea of being unstable, being uncertain, to be at odds. I'm not sure if what I'm asking for God will actually or can actually give me. I'm not sure if he even cares to give it to me. I'm not sure if that's who he is. I'm not even sure if I want it. And all of a sudden we're struggling with all the severed parts of our heart. But listen, the reason why I'm being as bold as I can about every one of us dealing with doubts is the fact that doubts seem to be the hinge or the twin, the opposite twin, the bad twin of faith. They go together. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Why does he say that? Because there's always that element, that vulnerability to doubt when it comes to a walk of faith. That's why Christians are not just blindly walking through the world in what we've heard about Dawkins, but what Dawkins calls blind faith. It's not blind faith. We're really struggling with this. We want to know what's real, what's true, what's actually there. Like Thomas, unless I see it and touch it, I won't believe it. It's always a war between faith and doubt. Came up in Matthew 21 when the Lord was speaking about the fig tree and was speaking again about faith and doubt. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Romans 14 again. Whoever has doubts, now this is more towards what David was just telling us about freedom and liberty, but whoever has doubts, that is, lacks confidence in what they're doing, he is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith or confidence, but again, doubt, faith, there they are, they're together again, doubt seems to follow it. I love what Elizabeth Elliot said as she was describing the moment she entered the very tribe that killed her husband, not knowing whether they were going to do the same to her, and she had her small daughter with her at the same time, very young, I don't know, I think she was about 3 years old at the time, and she's taking her daughter and herself, and they're being led into this, the Alka camp, these savages that had killed her husband and four other men. And as she's walking in, this is how she describes it. She says, there is no need for faith where there is no consciousness of an element of risk. That's why trials reveal and expose doubt. There's no need for faith where there is no consciousness of an element of risk. Faith, to be worthy of the name, must embrace doubt. Faith, to be worthy of the name, must embrace doubt. If you're going to believe, if you're going to trust, you're going to have to wrestle with your doubts. What are the factors that cause doubt? I think, trying to stick with James too along the way here to deal with this, but there are a number, I think, that he brings out. Of course, the first one is double-mindedness instead of wholeheartedness. Double-mindedness instead of wholeheartedness. In verse 8, he said, he is a double-minded man. Some suspect that James actually invented that name. Imagine a preacher inventing a new word. Something I think we're allowed to do. I don't know. But double-mindedness, I'm not sure it's in the Webster Dictionary, but we're going to use it anyways because James invented or used a word, and people were scratching their head looking around saying, was this word ever used? No one seems to know where James got the word from. But it actually is a compound word, and it actually comes from two words, dua and psuche. We heard about psuche today already, but two souls or two persons, or kind of like a split personality, like Elijah standing in front of the people saying, how long will you go limping along between two opinions? You can't just say the Lord is God and then say anything else is kind of like the postmodern mentality that anything is true. It can't be possible. Double-mindedness. What does James mean? Well, if we can't go outside of James to find out what he means, maybe we have to go again inside of what he's saying to find out. He kind of deals with this along the way. In chapter 2, he deals with people who treat others partially. So you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there. See, there's two different ways of treating Christians. That's first. And then again in James 2, near the end. So if someone says he has faith, so if he says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? So if a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Again, he's showing a divided lifestyle. You're saying one thing, doing another. There's two different things going on in the life. Double-mindedness instead of wholeheartedness. James 3. He's talking about the tongue now. And he says, with it we bless our God and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And again, we have the double-mindedness. Now it's just the tongue, the double speak. We sit and we remember the Lord Sunday morning with our brothers and sisters, thanking Him for the, what was it, 2 billion? The great debt that He's paid for us, right? And then walk out the door, grab our brother by the neck and refuse to forgive him for the $20,000 debt, right? The horizontal debt. It's the same idea. We're speaking and blessing God and then walking out the door and doing a totally different thing in our life. James 4. This time it's friendship with the world. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't have it both ways. You can't be friend of the world, friend of this present life, and a friend of the eternal God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, the double-mindedness can't exist. Again, chapter 4, therefore submit to God, resist the devil. Those are actually two sides of the same coin. If you're going to submit to God, you will resist the devil. They go together. You can't have one without the other. And say, well, I love God, but I also got to have all these other habits. I can't just seem to break them. If we submit to God, we will resist the devil. You can't have it both ways. So when my heart I think this might be where the danger is at times. When my heart and my mind are divided, they're not united, kind of again like the people walking the Emmaus Road. It wasn't that they didn't have the information here, but when the Lord spoke to them and said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe," it hadn't connected yet. It wasn't part of them. It hadn't saturated their beings. Secondly, not only double-mindedness instead of wholeheartedness, but how about praying selfishly instead of for God's glory? No wonder we lack confidence if we're praying for all of our own desires, praying for that new Lamborghini, and wondering why our prayer doesn't get answered. Listen to James 4. "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Praying selfishly instead of praying for God's glory. And that's a subject for another time, but all confident prayer begins with God's glory in view, all of it. And when we begin to ask for what He needs to provide in our life, it has to be from that perspective. It has to be. It starts there. That's how the Lord taught His disciples to pray. It starts with His name being hallowed, His kingdom come, and us submitting to His will. Right? That's where it starts before we ever even think about saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." Praying selfishly instead of praying for God's glory. We will not be praying in faith. We'll be praying with doubt. Here's number three. Looking at surrounding circumstances instead of God's sovereignty. This goes into the psalm that we were meditating on already. Why would we flee when we know Yahweh, who controls the earth? "My brethren, count it all joy," James says, "when you fall into various trials." God is in control here, complete control. The first thing we think of in trials is not joy. It's not. Because we're not seeing God's hand in it. It's like the disciples in the boat. When they asked, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? The waves are tossing." They had their eyes on the circumstances, the surroundings, and they asked it in such a way that it had an element of faith, but it also had that element of doubt that, "Teacher, you do care, don't you? Because right now, with you sleeping and the waves crashing over the side, it's looking like something else." I still remember the day I read the story of the three Christian workers over in Turkey who on, I think it was a Sunday morning, but I can't remember for sure, they met with, I think it was four Muslim men to discuss the Bible. They thought these men were seekers. They knew them. And these men locked the doors, pulled out the knives. They had towels. And they literally, for hours, butchered those men alive. I just sat there looking at this story. I mean, it's one thing to read it in history. It's another thing to read it now. And do you forgive me for doubting? Lord, is this really good? And I was numb. And then the wife of one of those missionaries, within days, going public with her forgiveness for the man who killed her husband so gruesomely. Doubt in the shifting circumstances. Notice what he says. He's like a man. He's like a wave tossed by the wind. Just whatever way the wind blows, that's the way he's thinking today. It's kind of like Saul. Whatever the circumstances are, whatever mood I'm in, whether it's Monday or Friday, is going to make all the difference in how I see God. The circumstances around, just playing into it all. Doubt is the result. Here's another one. Relying on our own thoughts instead of God's. That's why we read verse 9 yesterday a little bit. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. The only way we're going to do that is if we have God's mind, not our own. We're thinking on our own. We're going to be feeling sorry for ourselves. We're going to see ourselves as a nobody. We're going to see, you know, and if we have the other end of the spectrum and some trial hits us, we're going to wonder why we deserve this. And yet God is saying, seek the Lord through Isaiah while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God that he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And as soon as I'm thinking about myself and my logic, and everything that's going on in my mind, and I see everything from my viewpoint, doubt sets in. Here's another one. Thinking mechanically instead of relationally. Yes, it's not about just theology as a science. James is not dealing with Christianity as though here are all the works you got to lay out. This is what you got to do. And then you'll be a good Christian. And he's focusing on the works, 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 works. No, it's not about works. It's about God. And if God is the center of our life, the works will follow. But that's the point of James. And it can be easily missed. It's not about what. It's about who we're trusting. Wilbur Chapman was a renowned evangelist, and at one time he was struggling with doubts about his salvation, and he had the chance to sit down with D.L. Moody, who read to him John 5 and 24, and said to Wilbur Chapman, do you believe this? Pointing to the verse. Wilbur Chapman said, yes, I do. And D.L. Moody said to him, well, then are you a Christian? And he said, well, some days I think I am, some days I don't. I'm not sure. This happened a couple of times, and again, Wilbur Chapman kept saying, well, I'm not sure. I've got doubts. I'm struggling with this. And finally, Mr. Moody changed everything when he said, whom are you doubting? I think that's the entire, well, one of the main points of John as he's defining faith in his gospel. It's not about believing a verse. It's not about believing a sentence. It's all about a person. True biblical faith is not believing a doctrine, a thesis, or any kind of catechism or confession. Although all of those might have their value, they only have value in the fact that true biblical faith is in trusting a person. It's personal. It's relational, not simply mechanical. Those are some of the reasons for our doubts. That's true, isn't it? When it comes to doubting salvation, doubting your own personal conversion, doubting your own status, a lot of times what happens is what we're doing is we're mechanically running through the videotape of our conversion, where it's like a play-by-play replay. What did we do here? Did I repent enough? Did I believe enough? And so on. And you know what happens? You just spiral down further and further into insanity. The only way out of that is to get your eyes on Christ. It's the only way out. That's where doubts come from. But I want to stop and think about the anchor in the waves. A doubting man is like a wave of the sea. He's very unstable, driven and tossed. Whatever way the wind is blowing, he's moving that way. The circumstances, he's double-minded, not wholehearted. Is there stability? Is it possible for us to leave today and not look back? Is it possible for us to walk away from this conference today and actually pray? I had an elder and a friend who once said to me, you know, he was just at a season of life where he said, you know, when I pray, I just feel like there's this brass ceiling and my prayers aren't getting through. It's a struggle for all of us. Back in during World War II in London, England, at Westminster Chapel, very close to Buckingham Palace, June 18th, 1944, 11:20 in the morning, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is behind his pulpit and he's praying. It's at a time when Hitler had and the Nazis had invented the V-1 German flying bomb. I think it was known as the doodlebug by the Allied forces because it buzzed as it flew. It was this, and so they would launch these things across the channel, the English Channel, and they would buzz their way across and then just drop out of the sky. Martin Lloyd-Jones is praying behind his pulpit, and the sound of one of these doodlebugs is getting louder and louder and louder. And Martin Lloyd-Jones actually said, I went on praying until the noise was so great that I could not hear myself speak. And suddenly the sound went out. Total silence, and then the explosion. It hit not very far away from Westminster Chapel. The whole chapel, the actual frame cracked, the plaster splintered, there was dust everywhere, and the people rose out of their seats. But instead of Lloyd-Jones stopping what he was doing, he just kept on praying. Stayed behind the pulpit, firm praying. Ian Murray, his biographer, said the whole congregation that day had been steadied by one man's prayer. Some no doubt saw his presence of mind as gifted crowd control, but the fact is that his prayer was of usual length, and he prayed as one, listen to these words, he prayed as one who believed that a Christian has a right to be at peace in any situation. He prayed as one who believed that a Christian, even in various trials, has a right to be at peace in any situation. Notice James's view of the God that Martin Lloyd-Jones was praying to. Verse 5, he's the God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. We noticed that yesterday. Verse 13, he is the God who cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. That is a Jewish term, a Jewish name for the Creator, the Father who made the stars that come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 8 of the same chapter, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I mean, if it's by his will, he brought us forth, he brought us into his family, he called us, then what could ever shake us? It's kind of what Paul comes to in Romans 8, the very same thing. If God is for us in this way, who can be against us? How could we ever lose? What is the key? What is the anchor? What is the foundation to erasing and ridding our lives and our prayers of doubt? It is a firm grip on the character of our God. So Paul writes about Abraham, who in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Again, all Abraham had was God's word. That's it. He was working with God's word. It's no different today. It's never been any different. God always works through his word. He had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, circumstances, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you notice that faith has no value in itself? Faith's entire value is on the God that it's focused on. Faith has no value. It's like eyes. They have no value in themselves if there's no light, if there are no colors, if there's nothing to look at. Eyes have no value in themselves. The value is what they're used to see. Faith is the very same thing. And I find this so often is the core problem with people who struggle with doubts over salvation, because they're so focused on, did I believe? Did I believe? It's all about my faith. Was my faith strong enough? Listen, it's not about whether your faith was strong enough. It's about whether your God is strong enough. Elijah's wholehearted prayer in front of those limping people. I love this. He doesn't use the vain repetitions of the prophets of Baal. No, at the time of the offering, Elijah just came near and said, O Lord, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you,
O Lord our God, and that you have turned their hearts back.
That's all it takes. Proper view of God. I was sitting on the plane on Friday, waiting to come, and reading my friend Ryan Coleman's latest post. So I immediately emailed him and said, hey, can I quote you? Is it okay? He's like, anytime, anywhere, whatever, go ahead. And so I'm going to read something he said. He said, last weekend, Tanya, his wife, reminded me that it has been, by the way, I'm sure most of you know Ryan Coleman and Tanya, their six-year-old daughter, Broen, has been fighting, and thankfully, miraculously, by the work of God, she's in the healing process now. I mean, a year ago, they were looking at the worst possible outcome. He says, last weekend, Tanya reminded me that it has been exactly 2 years since her diagnosis with leukemia. We sat up and talked about it quite a bit. In typical gender-divided responses, she recalls nearly every moment and emotion of that week. From deciding that there had been enough conjecture around Broen's condition and requesting a definitive blood workup to the numbing shock of the results. She remembers the car rides, nurses' names, and countless other minutiae. Tears, fear, anger, running to God in the name of Jesus. Me, I remember a few shreds of the week. Molecules of memories like denial, the tear-tinged glow of the nightlight in Broen's bedroom as I laid across the end of her bed and blubbered prayers to God that now embarrass me. This is why I tell Brian he needs to write a book. He's got away with words. I was remarking to Andrew, this wasn't me, it was someone else, on the phone yesterday, that God has grown so big in the past 24 months. God has grown so big in the past 24 months. I think perhaps it's more like what Lucy learned of Aslan. Here we go with C.S. Lewis again. It's our experience that allows us to see more of Him. It's our experience that allows us to see more of Him than we ever knew could be. Then he quotes Lewis. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And through the trials, doubt may be exposed. But God is revealed as enough for every hardship. What are we to do? What do we do with our doubts? Again, just taking a broad survey of James just for a moment, just want to point out a few things that I think he's teaching us. The first one is to take a good look in the mirror. There's no use denying it. That's what he says. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Maybe that's why he used the term for man, although I'm not quite sure if that's why. So I'm not sure this is true for the female gender, but a guy might forget. But even then it's absurd, right? Because if a guy notices mustard on his face, he's going to do something about it. That's why James is making it very clear. It's absurd to think of a hearer of the word not being a doer of the word. The two go together. They're inseparable. How can you notice mustard on your face and not try to take care of the problem? So the whole point, again, is if we're looking in the Word, if we're taking a good look in the mirror, if we're under and exposed by the presence of God, this is because God is good. I mean, this is the psalmist in Psalm 139. He starts with this whole, Lord, you search me and know me. But throughout the psalm, somewhere along the way, I don't know where to draw the line, but somewhere along the way, he's realizing God's goodness is in all of this. And eventually he erupts with, search me, O God, and know my heart. Expose it all. Even as painful as it might be, take it, expose it. I'm in front of the mirror because I know I want to be rid of it. Trials bring us to that point. We might be able to live with our double-mindedness beforehand and having good words and a Bible reading, but maybe not being able to live up to it in the rest of our life. Being able to preach and expound on Ephesians 5 and how husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other, and yet behind closed doors, it's not the same picture. It might be okay at one time or another to be able to
just get used to that. But in the trials, it's not going to happen. It's going to be exposed. It's going to come up. Take a good look in the mirror. It'd be wonderful if all of us went home and the first thing we did before anything else, we got into God's presence and said, "Search me, O God. And cause me to grieve my sin. Show me what it is. What it really is." Take a good look in the mirror. Secondly, draw near to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, James 4, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and you'll notice the double-minded come back in here. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Same word. How do we purify our hearts? We draw near to God. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And of course, all of this leads us to His implanted Word. Where do we find this? Where do we rid ourselves? How do we get this out of our life? How do we get more of God, more of Christ in me? How does He become bigger to me? It is when I study His Word. He works through His Word. And that's why in chapter 1, He brings it out. It was of His own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Later on, He tells us, "Let every man, in light of the Word, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." It's always the instinct. When God touches a sore spot in my life, suddenly it's quick to wrath. Slow to wrath, for the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted Word. He removes doubt through His Word. Finally, base all your prayer on Scripture. Are we praying this way? I asked Derek if I could say this. So we were talking last night about his father. And it's kind of been on my heart just hearing about, and I know there are others sitting here. See, and I know you're praying that he'll be saved. Do you believe it's possible? That the same God that knocked Paul off his high horse, one moment he thinks he's going to put Christians in jail, the next moment he's actually one of them? Who are you, Lord? Do you know what happened throughout history when people believed, first of all, that God only works through prayer? And secondly, that God can do anything through prayer? Do you know what happened to people who were firmly convicted by that? There were all-night prayer meetings. The Moravian Brethren went for 100 years. John Wesley watched them on a ship that was just rocking, about to turn upside down. They're all huddled in prayer because they believed in the God that ruled the seas. And John Wesley's looking at it saying, "I don't get you." And later on, he's converted in an Aldersgate Moravian Brethren prayer meeting. These were people who believed, without prayer, we will disintegrate into nothing. With prayer, we will be something for His glory. What would it mean if we took it seriously? That the Lord said, "Without me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you." Pray, brothers and sisters, pray, believing He will have His glory, and He still loves to save souls. Pray, let Him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The conclusion, the goal is more than conviction. The goal is a changed life, a transformation. That's what happens as you get past the first 10 verses of chapter 4 and you get into the rest of James's instructions. Now it's to a humbled people. It's to a people who are in this state of mind. They're not double-minded. That's been set aside in the presence of God. These are repentant people. What do they look like? One of the things, I'll just read James 5, and with this I'll just stop. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. In other words, be who you are. Take the mask off. Stop being double-lived, double-minded, double personality, double anything. You're cheerful? Sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Another discussion for another time in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. I wonder if we could put in there the effective, fervent prayer of someone who is single-hearted before the Lord. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. Trials produce endurance. Endurance produce character. Character lacks doubt. Filled with the presence of God, brothers and sisters, let's pray in faith without doubting.